الصفاء. أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So today we're going to be starting with the second juz. And the second juz of the Quran begins with talking about the changing of the Qibla. And this is something that many people sometimes don't really appreciate, that initially the Muslims did not actually pray towards the Kaaba, and they actually used to pray towards Masjid al-Aqsa in Jerusalem. And it was later on the Qibla was changed to Mecca. And originally when the Prophet ﷺ used to be in Mecca, he would pray in such a way that he would place the Kaaba between himself and Masjid al-Aqsa. So he would pray on that side of the Kaaba such that he was still facing towards Jerusalem, but then he was also facing the Kaaba because of his intense connection with the Kaaba that his forefather Ibrahim alayhi salam had rebuilt. But what happened was that after the Hijrah, this was no longer possible. Right? When they were in Medina, they would be facing Masjid al-Aqsa, and you can't obviously put the Kaaba between you and that Qibla. But after 16 or 17 months, the Qibla was changed. And there are several lessons here. One of the first lessons that we got from here is the great and immense love that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he literally turned the world upside down for something that existed in just the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he didn't necessarily even demand it in that sense. But this turning of the entire Qibla towards the Mecca, because Rasulullah just kept on looking towards the heavens, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala acknowledges that. The second thing that we see here is that it shows that we need to traverse form to attain meaning, and that the true spirit of submission is not based in merely the outer forms of things. Now, the spirit doesn't abrogate the outer, but we also recognize the outer is just a shell when you remove the soul from it. And the Quran refers to the people who don't really get this concept as fools. And what this basically means is that behind everything that we do in the deen, there is an inner spirit. And the inner spirit of a lot of that is just submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, one of the lessons I learned from one of my teachers, for example, when we were in Ramadan and we were in i'tikaf, and as the i'tikaf was ending, we were so scared to leave, and we were so sad because there's such a spiritual experience and you just didn't want it to end. And people were literally crying as the i'tikaf was ending in Ramadan. But then he would come in and he would just be smiling. And he would say that, this is the day of Eid, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to be happy. And regardless of what our spiritual emotions are, even our emotions need to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If Allah wants us to be happy, we're happy. And if He wants us to be sad, then we're sad. And that's what it means to have true submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And lastly, we also get that we should make our obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the Qibla of our life. Right? There is a physical Qibla, but there's a metaphysical Qibla in terms of the direction and the focus of our life. And the Qibla of our life really has to be something which is distinct and different from the Qibla of the kuffar. I mean, their life is all about entertainment, it's about having fun, it's about amusement, and we can't make our lives just like their lives, just that our names are different. After that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the believers to and calls on them to hold on to zikr, to making shukr, to making sabr, to making salah, faskuruni askurkum washkuruli wasta'inu bis sabri wa salah. And he informs us that tests are surely going to come. Wa lanabluwannakum bishay'in min al-khawfi wal-ju'i, all these different things. So life is not a bed of roses. And just because you become religious and just because you're going on the straight path doesn't mean that you're not going to face tests. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he faced a tremendous amount of tests. Ashaddu an-nasi balan al-anbiya thumma al-amsal. So the anbiya had the most amount of tests, but the way that we get through it is through zikr and shukr and sabr and salah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us of those people who are met with these difficulties, that they say inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. And the idea again is that we focus on our qibla, which is Allah, that we are for Allah and we're going back to Him, and our whole life revolves around Him, and we never turn away from that. And it is that aqidah that lets you get through the hardest things in life. Then the Quran transitions into talking about Safa and Marwa, and about doing the sa'i. And in that time there were some reservations about making Tawaf on Safa and Marwa because of in the Sa'i, because of these idols of Isaf and Naila. And there's a whole history there. I'm not going to go into the details, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confirms the religious significance. And these the religious significance actually derives from the Sa'i that Hajar alayhi salam made between these two mountains when she was looking for the water for her son Ismail alayhi salam when Ibrahim alayhi salam had left them in that barren land. And we know from there came Zamzam. And in doing this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is creating an Islamic psychology, which is basically to reframe the world in the way we think, right, in our cognitive constructs, through significance that is assigned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something is a religious symbol, it becomes a religious symbol. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something is not a religious symbol, then it becomes a bid'ah to make it a religious symbol. And this was part of the making of the psychology of the Sahaba, the making of the psychology of a Muslim, is they start to see the world through the lens of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defines it. Then the Quran talks about the creation of the heavens and the earth, the alterations about the night and the day. And really, as we went through this verse, I still remember when I was sitting with one of my teachers, and I think I was still early in college at that time and had just taken an ecology course at the University of Illinois. And that basically the summary of that entire class about, you know, celestial movements and how that influences rain patterns and how that influences foliage and where animal and how that influences where animals are and animal dispersion. All of that is actually summarized in this one verse. And I remember when I was going through the tafsir of this, I was so excited and I was just telling my teacher that, oh, you know, this is exactly what we learn in school and science, and it was just summarized in one a whole semester in one ayah. I still remember looking up and in his eyes there were tears because it's just so powerful. After that, we're told to eat halal and not to follow the footsteps of shaitan, because he makes us to go towards evil, he makes us to go towards obscene things, and this is where we see the link between food and spirituality being established in the deen. And then so we're told what things that we're not supposed to eat. We're not supposed to eat carrion. And this includes meat that is not slaughtered with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So sometimes people ask, you know, why can't I just go eat out? And I just say Bismillah, because the reason is that it wasn't slaughtered in the name of Allah. There's no blood. It talks about blood, about pork, about things that were slaughtered for idols. But then makes the exception that in cases of necessity that you're allowed to eat things that are normally not allowed. And that establishes a principle in our deen that under exigent circumstances, things that are normally not permissible sometimes become permissible. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rebukes those people who cover the truth. And you know, when we were just talking about food and eating, and then he makes the analogy that these people are eating fire. And this is the problem of insincerity and playing deceptive games for trivial games in the dunya. People make all these, you know, weird tricks and mental gymnastics trying to get more and more dunya, and then all they're doing is not feeding their stomach with more money but actually just eating the fire. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about what goodness actually is, and when talking about what is bir, he says what it's not, and it's not in following just outer forms and physical movements. It's about faith, it's about good action, it's about character. It's about, you know, having these lofty internal characteristics, and all of that is delineated in that verse. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala covers the law of qisas, and this establishes equality in Islam. You know, the Banu Nadir and Banu Khurayza used to have an uneven exchange when people used to be skilled. And Islam leveled that and brought an egalitarian, brought about an egalitarian society that didn't exist hitherto in the Arabian Peninsula, and perhaps it doesn't even exist today in the world, because we still have racism and we do still have prejudice, and this is the way that we deconstruct that. And then even though when we talk about the law of qisas and talks about, for example, if one person is killed, then the other person will get the death penalty for killing the other person for murder, and it's going to be equal, like a life for a life. And it doesn't matter if you're from a high family or if you have riches, it doesn't get you off the hook. But then it calls us towards forgiveness, because, and it even refers to in that situation that they're still your brother and that to forgive is better. So we're the middle way. The Jews had to take revenge. The Christians had to forgive, right? Their modus operandi is to turn the other cheek. And for us, we have a choice. You can take revenge or you can take the higher road and you can forgive. Then the Quran talks about some of the rulings about making a will and who to include. And it requires that justice be done with honesty. Then the Quran transitions to talking about fasting, and the purpose of fasting is to get taqwa. So this is something that we can take home, that if we're fasting but we're not increasing in taqwa, then what are we doing? And the rules of fasting are covered, when you fast, who is exempt, so on and so forth. And right after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about eating other people's wealth unlawfully. And the idea is that if you're going to fast and you're going to be so careful about, you know, not eating during the day, then how do you justify eating other people's wealth unlawfully? And this is a mistake that a lot of Muslims make. They're very good about the ibadah. They pray, they fast, they do this. But when it comes to other people's rights and hukukul ibad, they just run all over them. And just there's a certain element of hypocrisy in that and ludicrousness in that, right? So this reminds us of that. Then the Quran talks about jihad. And know that this address about, you know, killing people is not an address which is being made to single individuals. It's an address that is made to the state. It is an address that is made to a government. And of course, I mean, it's just obvious that if you're going to have a country, you have to have a military policy, and is delineating the policy, governmental policy, for situations of treason, because that was the context. And so when it says that, you know, wherever you find them, then, you know, فَقُذُوهُمْ وَقْتُلُوهُمْ, then grab them and kill them, that doesn't mean that you go around walking around grabbing non-Muslims and killing them. I mean, that's a perversion and misconstrual of the ayah. What it means is that these people who are engaged in treasonous activity, they're going to get arrested, they will be tried in court, and if they're found guilty, they will be executed, which is completely in line with the moral conventions of, you know, modernity. And, you know, and to highlight that this is the correct understanding of this verse is that you look at, there's many other verses in the Quran that talk about good behavior with disbelievers. So how do you reconcile that? If it was really, you're supposed to be grabbing the non-believers and just killing them, then what was the point of all those other verses? And the Quran also highlights the purpose of jihad, and that is to really stop fitna. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will should prevail. After this, talking about fasting, the Quran transitions to talking about one of the other major pillars of Islam, which is Hajj. And there's many different rulings which are discussed. We're told, but at the same time, we're also told that there should be no intimate relations, there should be no fusuq, and there should not be any jidal. And the idea here, again, is that it's not just about following the outer rules, but there's a spiritual aspect. There is an internal aspect for that, and it's not about forms. And while talking about Hajj, that's one of the other major themes that comes up in this juz, is that of equality and justice. You know, the people from Al-Humz, they used to think that they were special, and they wouldn't go to Arafah. They say, oh, let the plebeian masses go there. We're just going to stay here. You know, they would stay in the confines of the Haram, close to Muzdalifah. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, well, fi min haythu fa'adun nas. You're just, it doesn't care, it doesn't matter what socioeconomic status or strata you're from. You're just human, and that's the leveler. Islam is the leveler in the sense that people are equal, and that's one of the big lessons in Hajj, right? That everyone is, you can't tell who's a king, and you can't tell who's a pauper. And then after we finish, the Quran tells people, فَإِذَا قَضَيْتُم مَنَاسِكُكُمْ فَاذْكُرُوا اللَّهَ, that you should continue in dhikr. So our lives have to be about Allah, not just in Ramadan, and not just when we're in the haram. Our lives have to be about Islam and about Allah, even after or outside these scenarios. And the Quran talks about people who say, you know, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا وَمَا لَهُ فِي الْآخِرِ مِنْ خَلَاقٍ. So those people who just want the dunya, then they're just going to stop doing, you know, they worship Ramadan, they didn't worship the Lord of Ramadan. But there's some other people who are focused on Allah and continue to be focused on Allah. And those are the people who say, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us that that you think you're going to get to Jannah and you're not going to have any tests. And he says that you're going to be shaken until you want to let go, but don't let go. Until the 11th hour, because that's when the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes. And then fighting has been written upon us. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right, so he talks about qitat, and that's, you know, there is a military aspect of, you know, governmental state. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses this to also highlight this very important concept that sometimes, and when when he ordains something, we might not like it, but there's actually good in it for us. And sometimes we like something, and there's no good in it for us. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, and we don't know. And a good example of that is also, it comes right after that, which is talking when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that drinking and gambling are not okay. And you know, people have, oh, there's a new study That says if you have red wine every day, it lowers your risk of heart disease. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that waismuhuma akbaru min naf'ihima. Yeah, there's some benefits, right? But you don't really know what drinking will do to communities, drinking will do to society. And if you just look at the data, the single most expensive drug, because that's exactly what alcohol is, it's a drug to Western society, is alcohol. Then the Quran goes and starts talking about the rules of marriage. It tells us that we can't marry a mushrik, and it highlights the idea that belief is more important than beauty. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala covers the sexual etiquettes between a husband and wife. And then there's an extensive discussion about divorce, waiting periods, meher, verse that establish women as being agents who can affect their own marriage, and many of the different injustices that were leveled against women in that society were actually abolished, and which is absolutely revolutionary. That doesn't necessarily mean that Islam is going to pander to modern 21st century feminism and be congruent. That wasn't the idea. The idea was to try to create a society where women were respected, where they had rights, and that everyone had their roles in a balanced way that would create a beautiful and harmonious society. And then the juz ends with a couple of stories of the Bani Israel. The first one was, interestingly enough, a group of the Bani Israel that was trying to escape from a plague. And then, when they're trying to escape from a plague of Hum Uluf and Hazar al-Mawt, they're trying to escape from death. And they reach the safe valley, and then they get destroyed by two angels. And then a Nabi, he later on passes them, and he makes dua, and then they're brought back to life. And so the idea here is that no one knows where they're going to die and what's going to kill them. You can't escape death, and you can't achieve life. It's just all the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, so don't be afraid to fight in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because life and death are in His hands. And if it's meant to be, that's only then will you die. And then remaining. So they had, strayed from the path after Musa alayhi salam passing away. There was actually a king that came and took the Torah from them and also took the Ark of the Covenant, which had the Quran talks about the Tabut, which was a box. And also, they have many prophets, that also waned. And so they lost the Torah. There's only a few halves of the Torah amongst them. MashaAllah, we have many, many hafaz, but they only had a few people. So they, like, the religion was almost gone, and they were making so much dua. And there's this one woman who there used to be, she was from the line that the prophets used to come, and they actually kept her in a special house. And they used to make special dua that, may she have a son who she will be a prophet. And these are the same people who were killing their prophets, right? But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes the ni'mah away, then they have value for it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does give them a Nabi. And then they say, okay, we want a king so that we can go and fight against these people. And they say, oh yeah, we'll fight, we'll do this, that, and the other. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends a king so that they can fight against their enemies, they turn out to be chickens and just turn around and run away. So Talut is the king that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses, and he was not rich, and they from the line of the king, so they objected to that. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this is his choice, and he gave it to him because he deserved it. So this is part of our way. So we don't have like monarchies and kings, and it's who's most capable. And this was a person who had knowledge and who was strong, and he was rightful for that position, and he was given that position. So he took the army, they went by a river, they were tried by the river, they were not supposed to listen to it, drink from it, but they didn't listen and they drank from it, except for a few. And this is the way it is, that there's very few people who actually end up following the rules. So only a few people passed the test. And then when they got to the other side, they're like, how are we going to fight Goliath's army, right? And the people who were believers, they said, "Kam min fiatin qalilatin ghalabat fiatin kathiratan biyatillah." How many times does a small number of people overtake a large number of people? We don't look at numbers. We look at whose side Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is on. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is on our side, there's no power in the universe that can stop us. And that's exactly what happened. They faced the army of Goliath, فَزَمُوهُمْ وَقَتَلَ دَاوُدُ جَالُوتُ, and David killed Goliath. And then the just ends reminding us that these are true stories, and that we should have, and they remind us that we have to have faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we need to always turn to Him and be connected to Him. وَأَخْرُ دَعْوَانَا أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ